Well, we want to continue on in our act of worship. We want to hear from a gentleman named David Collins. Do you mind coming up here and I'll introduce you? David lives in Abbotsford. He's been living there for some time now, since the early 90s. I just met David this morning, and what I really have a sense of is a heart of compassion and love. I really believe that that's going to flow through him today with what God's put on his heart for us to hear. And may God really give us ears to hear what the Lord wants to say through him. David is the founder of Canadian Food for the Hungry International, the Global Hunger Foundation, and Paradigm Ministries. So he's a busy man. He's been a pastor, a CEO, consultant, and mentor. He and his wife have worked abroad to seek sustainable solutions in the midst of human cruelty and natural disasters. He's also the author of two books. David continues to help people understand the power of ideas and how someone's motives correspond to biblical integrity. So I think we're in for a very rich delivery today. So let me pray for you, David. Father, I thank you so much that you've brought David to us for such a time as this. And Lord, I do pray that your peace would rest upon him, that your words, your message would flow through him to us, that he would be your spokesperson, and we would be those who hear and embrace what it is that you're calling us to do and be in the midst of what's on your heart, Lord. So, Father, I pray you bless David, that this would be a time of enrichment for him as well as he speaks to us and encourages us with your heart of compassion and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. I have heard about you, and I have been looking forward to being here. We're going to share 3 weeks together during the next 5 weeks. So this is my beginning to get to know you and you to get to know me a little bit. I was born in Regina, and 6 months later, my parents were on their way to Vietnam, and so I decided to go with them. And I spent my first 10 years over there as a missionary kid, met my wife-to-be for the first time when she was 2 weeks old. I was almost four. And I remember it because she was white, and at the time, I didn't know I was white. I actually thought I was Vietnamese till I was about five. And so I kissed her that day, and so I can proudly say I married the first woman I ever kissed. Yeah, it means nothing, actually. And we have enjoyed 30-some-odd years together. Five, six, I don't know. Married 79, do the math. So. I am very thankful to be with you because I hear you are a group that longs to know God. And if you are having trouble hearing God speak, but you long to hear him speak, then the nice thing about God is he says he will speak a language that you can understand. If you are hungry for God, then he says he will feed you. And what I appreciate about God is that it almost doesn't matter what I say today. If you are hungry, or if you are longing to hear, he can translate whatever I say into your life, and you can leave today changed. So I want to start you off with just encouraging you to expect something from God. That would take a load off my shoulders. You heard the expression, I'm sure, before you judge somebody, it's good to walk a mile in their shoes. You know why that's true? Because when you actually do judge them, you'll be a mile away and you have their shoes. So we are dealing this morning with how we treat other people, how we perceive other people. And we're going to look in a chapter in the book of Luke, chapter 7. It It's an interesting story. It's a rare story, actually, because for this to happen in Jesus' day, it's probably more likely that it would happen today than in Jesus' day. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house, which sounds wonderful, for a meal. But during that meal, this unique thing happens. A woman who has a reputation of being a sinner walks into a Pharisee's house, which is probably the last place you would want to walk into if you had a reputation of being a sinner, and a woman in Jesus' day. She comes up behind Jesus, who is now reclined at the table, and she begins to sob, so much so that her tears are falling on his feet. She seems to be embarrassed, so she bends down using her own hair. She dries his feet. And then she begins to kiss his feet. And Jesus doesn't stop her. That one really amazes me. The response of the Pharisee is insightful. You read it in verse 36. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is. She is a sinner." Now, where do you think Simon gets this idea that Jesus is a prophet? I don't think Jesus walked around and said, "I'm a prophet." But he has invited Jesus to this man or to his house. This is one of the reasons why it's good to read things in the context of the chapter. And if you turn back to verses 16 and 17, you read of a story. It actually begins in verse 11. You read that Jesus is walking close to the city of Nain, and there is a funeral procession where a widow is burying her only son. Now, if you understand that economics and property and wealth was passed through male lineage, you understand that you have a situation where a woman who is widowed and is burying her only son is now in severe economic trouble. Jesus has compassion on her. He goes up to this casket and he says to the boy, "Rise." And he does. Notice the reaction of the crowd. Verses 16 and 17, they were filled with awe, and they praised God. And notice what they said. "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." And who heard this? This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And I would suggest to you, that is why Simon invites Jesus to his house. Simon has heard that a great prophet has come to the region. Now, you would think that being invited to his house was a nice thing until you read down to the end of the chapter and you discover Simon has actually treated Jesus very rudely. He doesn't greet him with a kiss. He doesn't offer him any ointment, which would be customary if you viewed him as an honored guest. He doesn't even treat him as a casual acquaintance who might have stopped in to visit, because he doesn't even offer a basin of water to rinse his feet. And you say, "Simon, if you're going to treat him so rudely, why have you invited him here?" The reason he's invited him here is because Simon is a political parasite. Simon wants to know if this is a great prophet. If it is, if Jesus is a great prophet, Simon wants to be there when the Jerusalem Times shows up and it's me and the great prophet. If he isn't a great prophet, he wants to discover it soon and distance himself from this man so that when Jesus is exposed as a fraud, Simon won't have any association with him. And so he sees this thing take place in front of his eyes. This woman who has a reputation of being a sinner comes into his house. And Simon's conclusion is, Jesus cannot know that she is a sinner. Because Jesus is a rabbi. And if a rabbi allows a woman who has, well, let a woman understand the context. This is Palestine, clear delineations between male and female. So a rabbi allowing a woman who has a reputation of probably being a prostitute to touch him, he would then defile himself and not be able to do his rabbiing for at least another 7 days. He'd have to go through the cleansing ceremonies, the bathings, and all of the rituals to cleanse himself again before he would be qualified to serve. So Simon is looking at Jesus and says, this man cannot know who that woman is. And because he doesn't know, he can't be a great prophet. That's what he's thinking. Interestingly enough, Jesus knows what he's thinking. And he tells this wonderful parable. Two people owed a king a lot of money. One owed a lot, one owed a little. He forgave them both. Who do you suppose loved him more, Simon? Simon says, I guess the one who owed the most. Jesus says, you're right. He says, you're right. I don't know what your lives are like, but there are many times in my life I have lived with regret. I have wished that I could have just done things differently. Some of those regrets parked in my soul for years. And even now, as I look back on them, I don't know that I'm plagued by regret as much as it's just one of those spots in my life that you just sit back and say, might have been better if it never happened. I remember being in Ethiopia during one of the famines, and we were there to evaluate whether or not some of the crops we had planted were actually doing any good in this drought time, because they were meant to be drought-resistant crops. It was up in the Gondar region of Ethiopia, which is mountainous as well as desert. And the people of Gondar are herdsmen. And so these crops were designed to be used for fodder to help keep their cattle alive during times of famine. But this famine had hit, and we were getting news out from that region that now people were beginning to die. So I flew in to do a needs assessment, and it required flying into Addis, and from Addis we got on a plane and went up to another region. From there we four-wheel drived up into the mountains, and as we were going up into the mountains, it's like being on the edge of the Rockies and the foothills. You know what it's like on a cold, damp day, and that cold mist, it's humid and it just kind of gets into your skin. That's the kind of day it was, because the rains were beginning to come, but they came too late. And so as you drive up, you can feel the chill in the air, and you see all of these kids as you're driving past, and they're all wearing the same thing, basically burlap bags. And pretty well every kid I saw, the burlap had holes in it. And we finally get to where we were heading, and we get out, and we begin to talk with the village leaders, and they begin to tell us of the number of dead and dying, and they tell us what they're feeding their people. And basically, they were finding weeds in the ground, and they were boiling it up with some salt. And it doesn't take long for white guys to generate a crowd. And so villagers, they were coming in, a circle had formed around us, and as I looked across the circle and listening to the mothers just telling us their story, I saw this one little girl, I don't know how old she was just a small little girl, standing on the far side of the circle, and she was just shaking like this. And you could see skin through this sack. And I remember thinking to myself, why doesn't somebody just give her something to wear that she can be warm? And she went virtually unnoticed. And it began to really bother me, because I had young children at the time, and I remember thinking that I'm not handling this. So I excused myself, and I just went for a walk. And it's in the low mountains of Gondar. And two memories were haunting me. One was of a village in Vietnam, in a semi-arid region, and it was the village of Sumbang. Sumbang was a community that were mountain people who had been relocated down into the lowlands, actually in a desert region. They were used to living in forests, and now there's a lot of sand around and sparse vegetation, and they were going through seasonal starvation, which means there's enough food to eat for maybe 10 months of the year, but for 2 months of the year, you've run out of food, and so you're going to eat bark and bugs and anything you can find, but babies can't eat bark. And so infant mortality rate was high. We were doing an irrigation project where if we could build a weir, we could store water, irrigate another field, and we could have two crops of rice instead of one. And for those of you who aren't sure what a weir is, it's just a dam that's too short. So the water runs over the top, but it's a way of storing extra water. And working with the communists, that's all we were allowed to do. We weren't allowed to do any other kinds of initiatives that we would normally do in a holistic way in a community. So I got into the government Pajero, and they four-wheel drive me out into this community. And as we were getting close, I realized what I was stepping into. Because there was this group of kids, probably 70, 80 kids, just waiting because they had heard that we were coming. And as I got out of the Pajero, I looked at them. They were filthy. We're not talking just dirty. We're talking, you could kind of see excrement still on their hands. They had no running water. They had no latrines. They had no concept of hygiene. So you watch this little girl chewing her nails, and you're thinking, how many parasites did she just ingest? And another little guy rubbing his eyes, and you think, how long will that take before that festers? And I remember thinking, I have a team that I am leading. I have 7 more days in country. I cannot afford to get sick. I cannot let these kids touch me. And I spent 4 hours in that community doing baseline surveys, evaluating the conditions of the village, and avoiding kids. I got back into the Pajero. I was relatively clean. And I remember feeling in my soul that I was dirty. I remember, well, actually it was more than that. I could hear the Holy Spirit say to me, David, that is not why I had you come to this village. And I remember I'm sitting with the communist officials and I'm praying and saying, God, will you forgive me? Will you give me another chance to come back into Sumbang and represent you for why you sent me here? It took about a year, but I went back. And we had introduced an awful lot of initiatives by that point, one of them not being latrines and hygiene. Got out of the vehicle, same group of kids, same conditions. This time I brought a stack of pictures that I had taken from the village before. I walked right into the middle of these kids. I knelt down. I started showing them pictures of themselves. I don't know that these kids had ever seen a picture of themselves before. And they started pointing and laughing and cheering and yelling and mobbing. And before I knew, I was knocked flat on my back. I'm literally laying in the sand holding pictures up and letting them see. And they're grabbing the pictures and they're pointing to each other and just having a great time. I spent the next 4 hours doing these surveys again, with kids hanging all over me. I had them on my back. I had little ones in my arms. I had them holding my hand. When I sat down, they were on my lap. And it was a wonderful time of just investing in children. And I got back into the Pajero. Filthy. No, filthy. You have no idea. Okay. But I felt clean inside. And I got sick. If you're looking for a weight loss program, I highly recommend a parasite. because you can eat whatever you want and still lose weight. It's a wonderful gift to you. The other memory I had as I walked the hills that day was of a team I was literally bringing out of Cambodia. We were on the way to the airport, and they asked if they could stop by the market and just get some last-minute things before we headed to the airport. I said, okay, we don't have a lot of time, so make it quick. They said, okay. So I was standing on the outside of the market. They were inside, and a man came up to me with a little boy in his arms. I have no idea how old the boy would be because he was skeletal, literally skin on bone, muscles had already atrophied. And he said, can you give me some money? I said, I'll tell you what, I'll do better. Let's go across the street. I'll get you some food for your boy. He said, I don't want food. I want money. The moment he said that, I knew that wasn't his boy. And I knew that he was pimping this child. And you will find that all over the world. If you've ever traveled internationally and you see children sitting on the street and a limb is broken and twisted and grossly distorted, you say, why didn't somebody set that properly when they broke it? The reason was it was broken intentionally and set that way. And those children sit on the street and their physical condition plays on your emotions as a tourist. You will give them money because they're children and they're in trouble. But as soon as you're gone, the pimp comes, takes the money, and continues to hold these kids in a slavery environment. If you give them food instead of cash, they often get beaten. And so I knew what was going on, and I was mad. And I said, he is hungry. Let me feed him. And he was getting mad, saying no. The Khmer around me were getting mad at him and saying, let him feed the kid. He said, no. I was so frustrated. I remember sitting in the departure lounge, and this idea came to me. Why didn't I just grab the kid and deck the guy? The reality is, I didn't think of it. And even if I had, it would have accomplished nothing. Apart from me being in jail, that little boy probably still being taken off with this pimp, and I'm not sure anything would have changed at all. Remember thinking of that little boy and my response at the time, knowing as I walked the hills in Ethiopia that he was now dead. And I had done nothing. Remember asking God, I said, please do not let me leave this place today with one more regret in my soul. I went back to the circle and nothing had really changed. Little girl was still standing there shaking, and I said, God, if I'm overreacting, forgive me. And I walked across the circle. I knelt in front of her. I took off my shirt. I put it over her, and it was like a full garment. And I began to rub her arms to get the circulation flowing. I began to tell her things that I knew she didn't understand. She didn't speak English, but I told her I was sorry. I told her that things like this shouldn't happen to her. I told her that she was a very precious person. And then I realized that no one else was talking. And I became very self-conscious of the fact that everybody was looking at the two of us. And that I had no shirt on. It's not a pretty sight. And I got up, and I was embarrassed. I left the circle. I saw a large rock up the hill. I started walking towards that, feeling really quite embarrassed. I just stood up there, and I heard somebody coming up behind me, and then I heard them crying. And I turned around, and it was a Korean man who was part of the team. And he had a t-shirt under his shirt, which he took off and he gave to me. And the two of us just stood there, and we cried. I don't know why God allows us to experience the affluence we do while others do not have the privilege that we have in this land. I've spent most of my life internationally. Yet, I have the freedom because of my citizenship, the amount of affluence that I do have, that I, at any moment, can extract myself from a dangerous situation where those that I might be working with cannot. But I do know this. I do know that how we perceive people will determine the kind of response that we will give them. And I want to bring you back to this story because Simon's response is a sobering one. He looks at this woman but doesn't see her at all. In verse 36 again, when the Pharisee who saw this says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. The only thing this woman did for Simon was a proof text as to whether or not Simon was a prophet. Or it's not Simon, Jesus was a great prophet. He didn't care about this woman at all. He didn't see her at all. What he saw was a woman that was a sinner. And his perception is that he has sinned less and she has sinned more. And as a result, he honestly believed that he was better than she was. Jesus concludes his time with Simon with a really sobering verse down in verse 47. He says, therefore I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. What Jesus did there was literally compare the two. Simon, do you see this woman? She knows what she's done. She knows her reputation. She knows that she has dishonored God with her life. Yet she knows what she has also received. Somewhere in her journey, she has met Jesus before this, and he has given to her the thing she longs for more than anything else. What do you think it would be? Acceptance. It's not cash. She's got tons of cash. I mean, look at the ointment she poured all over. She longs to be cherished again. She has no one who cherishes her. And somewhere in her journey, she has met an individual who has valued her. And she wants him to know how much that meant to her. So she takes an incredible risk. She walks into a dangerous environment, understanding the implications of what she is about to do. She understands it violates every cultural norm. She walks into this place, kneels before him, and she begins to kiss his feet that have not been washed. She pours this expensive jar of ointment all over his feet. Reckless abandonment. In other versions of this story, you find that the disciples, specifically Judas, is offended at how much money just got wasted. She doesn't even ask for a tax receipt. Jesus says, do you see this woman, Simon? Do you see how much she loves? Do you know why she loves to this extent? Because she knows what she has been forgiven of. She gets it. But you, Simon, you honestly believe you have sinned less than her. And I would think, if we were to just evaluate the story at face value, we may say the same thing. But because you believe you have sinned less than her, Simon, you actually think you are better than her. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, probably a really unlikely place, to just show you the seriousness of Simon's sin. It is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to read the story, it's in Genesis 18 and 19. Ugly story, graphic story. Men wanting to rape men. Father's got two virgin daughters, offers them up to be raped. If I asked you what was the sin of Sodom, all you have to do is say, that story. And I'd say, yeah, you're absolutely right. But I want to show you another description of the same story. It's in Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. You can put the Ezekiel slide up there. You sit back and say, no. Like, what happened to men wanting to rape men? Where's the father offering his virgin daughters to get raped? Come on, Ezekiel. Didn't you read Genesis? Notice, arrogance. The next slide. Overfed, unconcerned, pride, self-indulgence, indifference, a loss of compassion. How can these two accounts be so radically different and yet describing the same situation? Because one account describes the symptom, the other describes the source, the root. If you were to compare the Genesis account and the Ezekiel account, what is Ezekiel describing? The root or the symptom? The root. Genesis is the symptom. Go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Do you hear arrogance? Three of you hear arrogance? Do you hear self-indulgence? Do you hear indifference? Is there a loss of compassion? Do you understand the implications of this? Simon honestly believes he has sinned less than this woman has sinned because she is probably a prostitute, probably has alienated everyone from her life, has sold her body, has violated every command under the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, and in fact, in our own faith. Where Simon is a Pharisee, a guardian of the law, rigid in his lifestyle, living this man-made holy life, and he says, no, I have sinned way less than her. The reality is, not only has he not sinned less than her, he has committed the identical root sin. The same sin. Not a lesser sin. The same sin. The only thing that's different is the symptom. The symptom sin's different. The root is the same. Why do you think Jesus invites us to care for people? Because caring is a nice thing? Absolutely. Caring is a wonderful thing. But there is a much deeper significance to caring when it has to do with my benefit. What do you think happens? You have to do a little imagining with me now. Pretend you're the most arrogant person you know. What happens to your arrogance? Okay, we're going to need the next slide on that one. I think we'll find out. What happens to your arrogance if you begin to care for somebody other than yourself? Don't look there. What happens to your arrogance, if you begin to care for somebody other than yourself? What's that? Okay. What begins to replace it? Arrogance. Humility. What happens to your self-indulgence when you begin to care for somebody other than yourself? Next one. Oh. What happens to your indifference when you begin to care for somebody other than yourself? And guess what else happens? Why do you think Jesus wants you to care for people other than yourself? Because Jesus is committed to transforming you into his image. And he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He endured the shame. It is quite possible that I need the poor more than the poor need me. But we come at poverty with a Western mindset of we will fix your problem for you. And we might live that out in our ministries in the East Side. We might live that out in how we care for and all the outreach kinds of things we can do. We're coming here to help fix you. And there is nothing the matter with offering grace and offering assistance to people in need. But it is critically important for us to understand what God wants to do in us, not just in them. I remember driving. How are we doing for time? Kind of out of time. Okay, I won't tell you about me driving. It's a fabulous story, a wonderful illustration, but you'll never hear it because next time we're together, we're going to talk about something totally different. I want to bring this to a close. What I want is, if you have been offended by somebody, I want you to pause and think. When you get angry, do you get angry at the person or do you get angry at what they did? There's a high probability our first knee-jerk reaction is we get angry at the person. And I want to give you this little insight because it is 100% always true. Always true. When you get angry at a person and not at what they have done, I can guarantee you at that moment in time, if you are to check your motives, you will discover that at that moment in time, you honestly believe you are better than they are. Every time. Every time. When you are angry at a person and not their behavior, in that moment of anger, you honestly believe you are better than they are. That person could be your spouse. That person could be somebody who shows up at the 11:15 service instead of the 9. That's why you're in the 9. That person could be an employer. That person could be a prof. That person could be a roommate. But when you get mad at the person instead of their behavior, you move into the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the church has maneuvered its way through Canadian society for so long, speaking against the symptoms and committing the root. We have discredited ourselves. We have discredited the name of Jesus. We have brought shame to the kingdom of heaven, to the place where people want nothing to do with the church because they recognize the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in the church, when the church is speaking about the symptom sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in society. You hear me? High probability this touches every one of us. It touches me, and I know this point. It still touches me to not get angry at the person, to not move and slide into this place of I'm better than you are. I have a right to be mad. So if you are in that place today where you are saying, Jesus, I would love this off my back. I don't want to be dealing with this stuff anymore. I want a new perspective. I want to be able to maneuver as an instrument of grace who can hate the sin and still love the sinner, who can realize that every opportunity I have to impart grace is an opportunity for me to be more transformed into your image. I want you. If that is you and you want somebody to pray with you, the ministry team is going to be here for you and they will pray with you and you can drive home some steaks today. I would encourage you to do that. Does that make sense? Are we together on this one? Okay, let me pray for you. Jesus, we acknowledge that there are so many things that we can just slide through and miss the main point. And your invitation for us to care for those around us. Lord, who would have thought that was more for us than for them? And I invite your spirit to rest in our hearts and minds as we wrestle through the implications of these truths. That you would help us to take them to a more profound place. That you would begin that healing in our lives against those things that have been so hurtful in our past. For those who are struggling with wounds from relationships, betrayal, cruelty, abuse, wrong things spoken, defaming reputations, Lord, or slander, all of those things, Lord, where the wound went deep and the forgiveness is hard. Lord, would you help us realize that we don't want to be committing the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Forgive us for the times that we have believed we are better than other people. And Lord, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we have received grace and we are instruments of grace, that your presence is with us, you love us, you have forgiven us, and we can be happy about that. To that end, again, Jesus, we commit ourselves in your name.